Just as we're settling in and preparing to open the Word, I hope you all are just grateful for the men and women who lead us in worship and give us that place where we can be to be the best we can be, which is to be bowed down before the throne of our great Redeemer and King. And so Andrew and team, I'm just so grateful, love you all so much, and thank you for leading us so well this morning. Each Sunday, as we gather to worship, we find ourselves in a really interesting place where we're doing the very best that we can to try to understand a book that ultimately was written by someone who never had a beginning. And he's never going to have an end. And he reigns eternally. He is unconstrained by time and space that limit our perspectives. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the scriptures and we're thinking about, okay, what we're trying to do here is dive into a book that was written by someone whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we bump up against truths that we find difficult to understand. On the surface, the Bible is brimming with concepts that may look to us on the surface as contradictions. And so, you want to become great. And Jesus would say, okay, you want to become great. That's a good thing. Go become a slave. You have an enemy. The Lord would say, well, the best you can do is go bless that person and pray for them. You're fearful, you're overwhelmed with some kind of anxiety, and our world would say, well, what you need is courage. What the scriptures would say, no, it's actually love that displaces fear. And so there are concepts in the scriptures that we find difficult to understand. This morning we're going to be unpacking one of those incredible enigmas. And though it's a word spoken by our eternal and holy God, it's not beyond our grasp, because the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and spiritual truths, you know this, are spiritually discerned. The words we'll consider today will be familiar to many of us, but it's often that familiarity that dulls our minds to treasures that are right out there in the open, and I hope we'll be able to unpack a few of those this morning. Would you open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? We'll be considering just the first two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you're grabbing for the Bible that's right in front of you on the seat, you'll find it on page 1126. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, by the time the Apostle Paul began writing the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, he had already completed the most thorough treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ that the New Testament church would ever possess. So think about this. How much could you and I actually know about the depths of our own depravity and our need for grace were it not for Romans 1 and 2? How much could the church have actually understood about the preeminence of faith in the process of making people righteous if it weren't for Romans 3 and 4? How could any of us have known how we should relate to the Old Testament law as New Testament Christians if we didn't have Romans 6 and 7? How could we have understood that sanctification is from first to last the work of the Holy Spirit in us if it weren't for Romans 8? And how could Christians understand how, as New Covenant Christians, we ought to relate to God's old covenant people, the Jewish people, if Paul hadn't spilled so much ink in Romans 9 through 11? And so from beginning to end, the book of Romans is a book that's brimming with the beautiful grace of our Heavenly Father through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin, would you join me in prayer and ask the Lord to help us? Father in heaven, your word overflows with truths that, while simple enough for young children to understand and live into, you tell us, in fact, that we must become like children, full of uncluttered faith if we're to enter your kingdom. Those same truths, while simple enough for young people to understand, are deep enough that the wisest and most learned among us can dive headlong into them and scarcely plumb deep enough to find that colder water. Your kingdom is full of truths that to us appear upside down, counterintuitive, impossible to reconcile with what we know of the world around us and our own experiences. Yet somehow, and truly we know it's of your Spirit alone, we know these truths to be right side up. Your word is reality. It is we who are upside down. Kind Father, this morning, as we hold still to consider the treasures that you've hidden in plain sight, would you drop those rubies into our hearts? Would you allow us to see what naked intellect alone could never reveal? To us, a living sacrifice is a contradiction. Show us this morning how being dead already makes legitimate life in your kingdom a possibility. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Paul begins chapter 12, what he does is he leverages the whole book that he's written down at this point. He's leveraging the mercies of God as a motivational force to move us. That's what he's doing. And so beginning verse 1, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here's that appeal. What's that motivational force? Well, the Christian's motivational force ought to be the mercies that we have experienced, what Paul's saying. And so, asking you a question, Paul's about to appeal to his readers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I've already introduced that as something of a tension, something of an enigma, and we're going to unpack that in just a moment. But let me ask you a question. Do the mercies that you have experienced move you in the direction of sacrifice? And we'll unpack that idea of living sacrifice in a moment, but on the surface of it, are you moved to sacrifice yourself because of the mercies of God? A Christian is intended to recognize our own profound need of mercy and grace. As Andrew was leading us earlier today, you'll notice he showed us the holiness of God. That's intended to have an impact on us, where we look at the holiness of God and we recognize who we are in the light of that holiness, and we say, oh my goodness, I am corrupt to the core. That's a mercy to see yourself rightly. A Christian is intended to recognize that our eternal and holy Creator, Sustainer, and Judge, under no obligation to himself, sent his Redeemer into the world, both to keep the law that you and I could never keep, but also to satisfy the wrath that the law demanded. And it's a penalty that you and I could never pay, even if we lived 1,000 lifetimes. And so, under no obligation, God pours out that kind of mercy. Our hearts should be moved by that to utter surrender. A Christian is intended to recognize our utter inability to make ourselves righteous by keeping laws and regulations. And that recognition is meant to break us down and make us long for a better salvation. Why was the Mosaic Law given? In a nutshell, the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament was given to crush us. Why was the law given? Not so that you could make yourself righteous by keeping it, but so that you could look at the law and say, there's got to be a better salvation. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So if the mercies of God aren't motivating you in the direction of surrender, it's pretty likely that you've lost sight of something. You've perhaps, maybe you're looking at your sin as if it were a small thing. Or maybe you've lost sight of God's holiness. Or maybe you've lost sight of just what it cost God to purchase your salvation. And really, that's why Romans 1 through 6 exist, to show you those things, to say these are the mercies. So when Paul's pointing back and he says, I appeal to you on the basis of the mercies of God, he's pointing back to those initial chapters in the book of Romans. Well, Paul completed his discussion about how a person is saved, that is, how a person is justified, by the time he finished chapter 6 in the book of Romans. And in the following chapters, he talks about sanctification, that is, how a person grows up into the righteousness that is already theirs because they're found to be in the Lord Jesus. You're located in him. It's like your dad, when you were a 10-year-old boy, gave you his sports jersey, and you put that sports jersey on, and you were so excited because it was the championship jersey that your dad gave you, but you're 10 years old and you haven't grown into it yet. That sanctification is growing up into the righteousness that is already yours because you're found in Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. And so here, beloved, we arrive at what on the outside might appear to be a stunning contradiction in terms. I'm reading again here from verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, here's what you know, even if you're a stranger to the Bible. You know intuitively that a sacrifice involves death. And so whether a person is bringing a sacrifice to a pagan god or to the only true God, that person is bringing a bull or a goat or a sheep, and they're coming to this priest. And what does the priest do? Well, the priest slays the animal, so there's a death involved, and that blood is taken and it's placed on the altar, and the animal itself and the blood itself are offered in sacrifice. So here's what you know about a sacrifice. It's provided in substitution. The person bringing the sacrifice forfeits the value of the animal. So in the Old Testament, if a person was bringing a bull or an ox, that's a really expensive offering to bring. He's bringing a goat, he's bringing a sheep, less expensive but still valuable. So the person bringing the offering forfeits the value of the animal. The animal forfeits its life. The blood is presented so that the person offering the sacrifice can be acceptable before God. And so in summarizing the Old Testament concept of sacrifice, the author of the book of Hebrews would write this. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so throughout the Old Testament, the concept of sacrifice was synonymous with death, which is precisely why Paul's use of language like living sacrifice here in Romans 12 causes us to work a little bit to climb inside of it. What did Paul mean? He's putting these words that shouldn't fit together, living sacrifice. They shouldn't fit. And so we need to do a little bit of work. Fortunately, we're not left to our own imaginations to try to understand what Paul was talking about, because since chapter 6, Paul's been laying foundation. He's been laying tracks upon which he's going to build in chapter 12. In offering ourselves, we're not being put to death, are we? As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. He says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Paul, what does that mean? We're not left to ourselves to figure it out. In Romans 6, Paul is putting down some foundation. He's putting down some tracks so that we can understand. And so he says this, Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And here we get to the crux at the end of this passage, verse 11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you see here in chapter 6, Paul is bringing together these ideas of death and life. And he's taking them and he's dovetailing them and showing you how this works. Paul in chapter 6 is talking about baptism. Interesting. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. What is baptism? At its core, baptism has everything to do with a person's identity. So whether a person is being baptized, being sprinkled upon, or poured over, or immersed in the water, essentially the person being baptized is saying this, proclaiming this through their baptism. The things that used to identify me, the things that I used to be, I am disassociating myself from these things. My identity is now, as I'm being baptized, I am proclaiming this, my identity is in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, everything that's worth knowing about me is only worth knowing about me because I'm found in him. That's what baptism is. And so when Paul says, well, you're being baptized, part of that identity is you're actually identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Sin is done away with. Sin is dead to me. You think of a person whose son has disgraced the family, and that father might say, this person is dead to me. No longer has status, no longer has standing. Paul's saying, I want you to consider your relationship with sin to be the same. You're dead to me. You are dead to me. Here you have death and life together. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's unpack this portion of the conversation for just a moment, this idea about identity, because it's inextricably linked to what Paul is doing in Romans 12. And I want you to see this in practice. So I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you're at a high school class reunion. You're rubbing shoulders with men and women that you haven't seen perhaps in many years. An old friend walks up to you and says, tell me the story. Who have you become? What are the first thoughts that register? Okay, picture you're at that reunion. What are the first things that register? Your friend has asked you an open-ended question. Who have you become? They haven't asked you about your vocation, your job, what do? How do you earn money? They haven't asked you about your family. They've asked you a question about identity. Who have you become? To what extent do you feel the need to demonstrate your significance by comparing resumes? Think about that. Isn't that a natural thing to do in our culture? Who are you? Well, I'm a pastor, I'm an engineer, I'm a nurse, I'm a bricklayer, I'm a mason, I'm a whatever. Don't we tend to do that? But he's asked, he or she's asked you a question about identity. So think about this. If I'm found in Christ, if I'm crucified with him, there's no tyranny for me in responding to my old friend. There's nothing to prove. There's nothing to be gained by comparing resumes. That old Matt Carter, who used to have to make much of himself in order to find significance in life and had to say, well, I need you to be impressed with me in order for me to feel filled up on the inside. Paul's saying that guy's dead. He's dead. And so there's no tyranny in answering that question. I'm a dead man walking. So what does that mean? In practice, here's what it means. When I'm walking through life, when you're walking through life, this is something that we can and we should be doing. And Paul's calling us to this living sacrifice where you're saying this. Lord, these eyes aren't mine. These ears aren't mine. This mind isn't mine to use. These hands, these feet, these arms, these legs, this torso does not belong to me. They're not mine to use. As a matter of fact, if I'm going to extrapolate here out on what Paul's saying here, this time isn't mine. These energies aren't mine. This creativity isn't mine. These priorities aren't mine. This leisure isn't mine. My marriage isn't mine. My singleness isn't mine. None of this is mine. Does that not fly in the face of, I think I'm going to have a little me time? Well, just how much did Jesus buy? No, he bought it all. He bought it all. The apostle Peter would say it this way. He would say, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So how am I going through life? How's Paul calling us to go through life? He's calling us to go through life saying, all of this, Lord, you bought it. So what do you want to do with it? The things I've accomplished in my life shouldn't be the things that are immediately on my mind when somebody comes to me and says, tell me the story. In fact, my truest identity, your truest identity, if you're hidden in Christ, is a passive one. What's my truest identity? My truest identity is I'm a person who has received a stunning inheritance from the eternal King of all the earth. And so when my friend comes and says, Matt, tell me the story, who have you become? That understanding and that true belief ought to season my response to my friend when I answer. Now, Paul takes this concept of being dead and alive simultaneously, and he unpacks it even more fully. In Romans 8, he teaches us how to leverage that new identity by living in surrender to the Holy Spirit. So this portion here is from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, and here it is, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So stare at verse 13 right there. If by the Spirit you'll put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Do you see Paul's concept of living sacrifice growing as we go from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and now on to chapter 12? He's filling this up with understanding so that we can understand it. Sacrifice and life are present simultaneously in the person who is surrendering. And so There is a day-by-day, moment-by-moment sacrifice taking place in the life of every Christian, seeking to grow up into the image of the Savior who's bought them. In the strength of and living in surrender to the Holy Spirit, we are sacrificing those parts of our flesh that continue to live in rebellion to the will of Christ. And by doing this, we experience genuine life. Does that make sense? I hope it does. There's an awful lot there. We're back in Romans 12, looking at verse 1, the end of it. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When you and I offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, there are two important ways where our sacrifice parallels what the Lord Jesus did when he went to the cross. There's also one very real and important distinction. So first, what are the two ways in which our sacrifice parallels what Christ has done? Well, you know that throughout the Old Testament period and during the time when God's people were under the law of Moses, there were priests, first at the tabernacle and later on at the temple, and those folks were there to offer sacrifices. An Israelite would bring a bull or a sheep or a goat to the temple and give it to the priest, and the priest would take that and offer the sacrifice. Interesting, throughout the entire Old Testament, this is true. The priest and the offering were separate entities. There was a priest, a man, and there was a sacrifice, an animal, two different beings. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, something extraordinary happens. Jesus served uniquely as our high priest and as the sacrifice simultaneously. If you want to read more on this, you can turn to Hebrews 9, where the author there unpacks that idea of Jesus being both the high priest and the sacrifice. And so in these two ways, we incarnate Christ in the process of offering our living sacrifice. How? We are the ones serving as priests who are bringing that sacrifice. He says, offer your bodies. That's what Jesus did. We are simultaneously the offering, aren't we? We're priest and we're offering simultaneously. Now, there's one critical element that you can't miss, and it's simply this. Whereas Jesus' sacrifice on the cross provided atonement for sin and satisfied God the Father's wrath against sin, our sacrifice bears no such weight. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who makes us holy. It's his death and resurrection alone that accomplish our standing before God. So if that's the case, what's the value? Because a sacrifice ought to have value. It ought to have import. What's the value? Well, Paul tells us, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which, here's the value statement, is your spiritual worship. I think Jim Boyce has a really good point here. He said he tends to favor the translations that say, this is your acceptable service. And I think they go together, actually. I think that it is worship. Why? Because offering ourselves, it's a surrender where, Lord, you purchased me and I owe everything to you. Boyce is saying he favors the other translation that says acceptable service because there's a logic to it. Where you and I as Christians ought to be saying, how can I not bring my whole self to a God who has demonstrated mercy of this magnitude to me? How could I not bring my whole self? And so there's logic, there's reasonableness to that idea. Well, I need to deal with the words holy and acceptable. We're offering our bodies holy and acceptable. And I mentioned just a moment ago, you and I, we don't make ourselves holy. When we bring ourselves as a sacrifice, it's not as if we are making ourselves holy in the process of doing that. It's more like this. Do you remember throughout the Old Testament when the priests were being consecrated? And you can turn back into the book of Exodus and read about this. But when Moses was consecrating his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons to be priests, there were many, many rituals and sacrifices. There was a lot of blood spilled in order to make that happen. And when Aaron began his duties, he was commanded to wear priestly garments. He had a turban, he had robes, he had a breastpiece that he was supposed to wear. But one of those pieces, it was a turban that was placed on his head, and there was a frontlet. There was a gold plate that was placed on the front of that turban, which was inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." You think about that. I mean, wouldn't you tremble? Oh, I'm going to offer these sacrifices. I have to go into the Holy of Holies once a year as a high priest, and I got to be wearing that holy to the Lord. Wouldn't that make you tremble? It should. But it wasn't anything in Aaron that qualified him to wear that frontlet, to wear that little gold plate that said holy to the Lord. It was all the sacrifices that had been done on Aaron's behalf before he put the turban on. He was set apart, he was consecrated, he was qualified to serve as a priest because he had been made that way by the word of God through the consecration process he had to undergo. So picture the same thing is true of you, beloved. The same thing is true of you. The Apostle Peter would say it this way, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Same is true of you. You have that. Holy to the Lord. Not because of bulls and goats, but because of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remarkable. So picture that priestly work that you do. Father, I'm being tempted right now. These eyes don't belong to me. You didn't give me this mind for me to use. Lord, think your thoughts through my mind. What does that free you to do? It frees you to be in that posture where you say, Lord, what do you want me focused on right now? Who can I love? Father, show me what love looks like in this moment. When you're offering yourself as a living sacrifice, you know this because the Holy Spirit confirms it in you. You're not the one who made you holy. Only He can do that. So don't read those words, holy and acceptable, wrongly. So on to verse 2. We've taken the lion's share of our time this morning looking at verse 1, but the more complicated concepts are in verse 1, so I'm not going to keep you here till 2 o'clock. I'm reading from verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Verse 2 flows easily downhill from verse 1. Paul's train of thought is actually fairly simple. If you and I are in a state of perpetual living sacrifice to our God of mercies, if we are holy to the Lord, consecrated, if we are perpetually giving our bodies, of which our minds are a part, the logical result must be we cease looking like the world around us. If I'm surrendering my mind to Him, Lord, this mind is yours, you bought it, think your thoughts through my mind. If I get out of the way enough for that to actually happen, the sanctification, the transformation of my mind is a foregone conclusion. Why? Not because I'm working harder to think right, but because I'm saying, Lord, this is your mind, you use it. Do you recognize that? It flows downhill. Do you recognize how sanctification works? Paul isn't calling us to sanctify ourselves. He's exhorting us to surrender ourselves to the work that God will do in sanctifying us. We offer ourselves. We surrender. We offer our bodies. It's He's the one that does that renewal. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Would you not think that the last line of that passage is blasphemous, were it not in the scriptures? Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. What does that look like in practice? You've seen it. I know you've seen it. It looks like a Tommy Colbert who gets a call some random afternoon on a weekday afternoon here at church that there's a pipe behind a wall that's leaking in our children's wing, and Tommy drops whatever it is he's doing, reprioritizes his entire afternoon, comes, rips the drywall off, repairs a pipe, and we no longer have water leaking all over the floor. A sanctified mind looks like a man like Jim Cayley, who for the 16th year in a row takes 2 weeks of vacation or PTO so that he can travel across the nations and go to Czech Republic, where he can shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that place to a man named Roman. What does a sanctified mind look like? It looks like a Pat and Tom Alborn who show up and invisibly fill the freezer that's downstairs in our kitchen so that Adrian Kurtz can come and grab a meal for someone that's just had a baby or has a hospital stay and needs a meal. Tom always comes down with his little cart late in the week, and he has this little cloth that he uses to clean the windows on the front doors of the church so that the church is in good order and tidy. It looks like Joan Hornberger, who has discipled the women at our church for decades. It looks like a sanctified mind is Leslie Renninger. How many of our generations of children has Leslie had in her classroom in the children's wing? It looks like our deacons who sacrifice Saturdays and weekday evenings to help people move or repair a leaking roof or help somebody recover from financial distress. It looks like an Amy Swanson who says, I sense that the Lord is pressing on me that I should open my home for a week of prayer gathering, even though that's really outside my comfort zone to invite a bunch of people into my home to do that. What is that? That's the mind of Christ. That's the mind that says the things that I'm comfortable with, the things that are important to me, the things that matter to me, I'm putting those over here so I can be involved in what God's doing in the greater kingdom. And it's happening all the time in this body. If you open up your eyes and you see what our people are doing, even our children are doing, you say, that's the mind of Christ. That's a renewed, sanctified mind, sanctified imagination. So now on to the balance of verse 2. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Beloved, there's a stunning benefit attached to offering your body as a living sacrifice. When our bodies are sacrificed, our minds, as part of those bodies, can be renewed. And when our minds are renewed, when we have the mind of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, along with that renewed mind, we'll find ourselves in that sweet place where we will be able to discern the Lord's will. Isn't that stunning? I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you'll be able to know the exhaustive and entire will of God. Here's what he's not saying. Paul's not saying, you're going to be able to read through Ezekiel and Revelation and totally understand that. He's not talking about understanding all prophetic mystery here. That's not what he's talking about. Notice the words he does use. So it's the same word as the word that's earlier translated as acceptable, as in James Boyce says, you're acceptable or ease or reasonable act of service. To put it simply, Paul is assuring us that our surrender will locate us in the place where God will make known to us perfectly those things that are reasonable for us to know today. You and I live in the moment. We live in today. We're designed as dependent men and women before our holy God. If God gave us the way that our lives are going to play out, and he just sat you down in one moment and said, this is what your life is going to look like, you know what you would do with that. I know what I would do with that. I'd be like, oh, sweet, I know everything that's going to happen. What would that do to my prayer life? I would become independent. I was designed as a dependent creature. So he's talking here about knowing the acceptable, perfect will of God. It's the idea of, yeah, the will of God in today. Why do I need it today? Well, God has designed me as a human being to be in a prayer-dependent relationship on him where I'm saying, Lord, this is your day. What do you want to do in me and through me today? And help me to be the person I need to be as those things happen as I go throughout the day. Would it be helpful to have a visual example of what this looks like, discerning the will of God? We don't need to look very far. You can look at my beloved fellow pastor David and his wife Megan sitting right there in the seats. You know, about 2 years ago. And what you should love about this story is what it shows you about what we're talking about here. About 2 years ago, Pastor Steve drove up to Allentown, and he and David sat down for lunch. And it was, the elders and Steve had been talking about, like, next phase, like, where do we go? And those two men sat down, and Steve floats this idea out to Dave. Hey, David, I'm picturing, how would Steve do it? He would say, sorry, how would Steve do? We'll get Chris Hampton up here. He'll give us his best. Steve Estes. David, would you ever consider a pivot from disciple makers working on a university campus? Would you ever consider pivoting to full-time pastoral ministry? Would you ever consider entertaining the thought of maybe coming to Brick Lane? What you should love about that story, David never saw it coming. I love that. Here you have David and Megan, and they're up in Allentown where they've been for the last 20 years, and God is using them powerfully with disciple makers in campus ministry for decades now. Like, we're just cruising along, we're being fruitful, we're bearing fruit, we're doing good things in the kingdom, and boom, out of the blue, Pastor Steve shows up. David, would you consider... Can't you picture David Royce in that moment? Did not see that coming. And then over the weeks and the months that come after that, you have various elders and folks from the progression team sitting down and talking to David and Megan, and David and Megan moving in that posture that says, Lord, we weren't looking for this. But since these folks have shown up and we've been connected to Brick Lane for so many years, we're going to start laying this before the Lord to seek his face on. And then you watch over the months as prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer is confirmed. And then the question becomes, not would we consider going to Brick Lane, but when you see that many dominoes fall, the question then becomes, why would we not go to Brick Lane? It appears as if this is the Lord's perfect and clear will for us here today. A couple weeks ago, David and I were sitting in his office, and we were talking. He was sharing with me about thinking out loud about, like, what will my first sermon series be? What'll I do as a first sermon series? And then he said something like this. He said, you know what I love about this? Coming to Brick Lane wasn't my idea. So all I have to do really is just faithfully proclaim the word of God. And haven't we been watching that happen? Really? We're going to start in Exodus 32? Okay. And so, if you want to know what a sacrificed life looks like, if you want to know what it likes to be able to discern the will of God, that day-by-day motion where we're laying ourselves before the Lord saying, you bought it. What do you want to do with it? Look no further than our senior pastor and his wife. Now, I'm sure, living sacrifice. If you were to ask Megan and David, was there sacrifice involved? Was that a living sacrifice? I'm pretty sure you would hear from them and from their kids, oh, yeah. As a matter of fact, there were dozens of little deaths along the way to come to Elverson. And yet, as we've been watching how God is unfolding our story, he has backfilled all those little deaths with a life that we never could have invented. Beloved, life in the kingdom is this constant walk of surrender, which is death, and life. And they're put together. And as we surrender ourselves in sacrifice to God, he backfills those little deaths with a life that none of us can manufacture, even if we worked 1,000 lifetimes to do it. But it comes through surrender. It comes through saying, Lord, you bought this. It's yours. What do you want to do? And then watch. Would you pray about these things for a few moments, and then I'll close this. Would you rise now if you're able to receive your benediction? And now may the love of God the Father, who sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, may the love of God the Son, in whom we find ourselves hidden, and may the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, who does the work of transforming us into the likeness of the Son, be with every true believer in this place. Amen.